Let's turn to Luke 16 again this morning. As we look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, a painfully poignant story, but extremely instructive. The focus primarily on the rich man who had a great life here, but a miserable eternity. And it's the sort of thing that a lot of people don't want to hear these days, and the sort of thing a lot of preachers don't want to preach, to be honest with you. And therefore, a theology begins to circulate of a God without wrath, a God without wrath, bringing people without sin into a kingdom without judgment by virtue of a Christ without a cross, which is no gospel at all. Father, thank you for your word, and bless us, help us, warn us, and give us ears to hear, hearts to repent and believe and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might enjoy solid joys and lasting treasure for all eternity. For Christ's sake, amen. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And so he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. So many of the parables that we've been studying have to do with stewardship or the lack thereof. I think back to the parable of the rich man in Luke 13. All he did was build bigger barns. He squandered what he had and had made no provision for his eternity. Or think of the invitees to the great supper and how they squandered their opportunity to enjoy the salvation feast for their silly excuses. Or think of the younger prodigal son who squandered his place in his father's house, at his father's table, where he fared sumptuously every day, and instead went away and squandered it all, squandered his inheritance in riotous living. Last week we saw the parable of the guilty manager who squandered his master's possessions. Here again today, yet another rich man who had everything a person could ever want. He had it, but who obviously squandered his opportunities to prepare for the future. The focus here is on the rich man's suffering, his misery, his anguish in hell. What is hell like? How long does hell last? And why do people wind up there? Let's talk quickly about those three questions, beginning with, first, what is hell like? 40 years ago, I stood on the floor of the Tennessee Valley Presbytery. I was anxious, would be an understatement. It was my ordination exam, and it was nearly over. And I felt pretty good about it. And then Ben Hayden stood in the back, He said, Jim, I have one question. Do you believe in hell? I thought, well, that's easy. That's good. Thank you. I said, yes, sir, I do. Then he said, what's it like? I should have said, that's two questions, Ben. You only said one. That's two. But I wasn't fast enough on my feet. I thought maybe it was a trick question. I wasn't sure really what he was looking for. So after a pause, I said, it's real hot. And he nodded his head and sat down. I suppose he was satisfied, never raised the subject again. Is it really hot? Well, you notice verse 24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. We read of flame. We read of anguish. We read of torment. Elsewhere, we read of hell being described as a lake of fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. Outer darkness. These are all images that the Bible gives us to frighten us, I believe. Without apology, to frighten us and to warn us and to overwhelm us that we might not squander our opportunity, but seize the day and be good stewards of the opportunities we have to prepare for our eternity, whether we have to cut off our hand or pluck out our eyes, Jesus said. If these things offend us, if these things cause us to stumble, better to go to heaven with one hand and one eye than to go to hell with both. The problem with human nature, as I see it, is that all of us, myself included, we rationalize and we minimize. And we look at these images and we say, well, that's probably just a metaphor. It's probably not that bad. You know what? It might be worse. It might be worse than what the Bible is telling us. But human beings, I think I've played this game. I bet you have too. At times we say, there's no hell. God wouldn't punish people like that. Or if there is a hell, it's not that bad. Or if there is a hell and it is bad, I've got a lot of friends that are going to be there because they're worse than I am. And we'll be okay. You know, misery loves company, so we'll suffer together. Jonathan Edwards once said that nearly every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he will escape it. And it's meant for other people, not for me. And so what people want today is a steady diet of sunny optimism. They don't believe in hell because they don't want to believe in hell. They would rather hear things that would justify their lifestyles. And thus the whole idea of the wrath of God and everlasting flame and torment and anguish is generally belittled, certainly by our modern culture and even before. True story about Voltaire on his deathbed. And for some reason, a lampshade next to him caught on fire. And he had the strength to lift his head and the sarcasm to say, what? The flames already? I made a joke about hell in a sermon when I was a young minister at Lookout Mountain. It was a good joke. Hell freezing over. Everybody laughed. It wasn't like last week when I told you all those good Valentine jokes and you just stared at me. People laughed at this joke and I was very, very pleased. And then after the service, there was an old retired Presbyterian minister that came up to me and said, Jim, you ought not joke about hell. And I remember thinking, he ought to get a life. You know, he ought to loosen up a little bit. But you know, the older I've become, the wiser he has grown, in my opinion. It's really not a joking matter. Whether it's literal flame or not, I don't know. But I know the Bible describes it as a place of agony and anguish and weeping and gnashing of teeth because opportunities were squandered. How long does it last? Well, verse 26 says, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Answer, it lasts forever. You realize that not a drop of water can pass from one side to the other? I would say the rich man's request was somewhat reasonable. He didn't ask to be set free from hell. He didn't ask for a Coca-Cola. He just asked for a drop of water to cool his tongue for half a second. But the answer was no, because the judgment was final and the chasm was fixed. Oh, he'd known better days. He had known really, really good days in his life. He was well-dressed. He was dressed in purple, we read in these opening verses. And purple was normally reserved for royalty because it was expensive to get the purple dye out of the shellfish. And so he wore the finest of clothes. And we read also that he fared sumptuously, or he feasted sumptuously every day. You could let your imagination run wild with the kind of food, the kind of life this man lived. And he had a gate at his house, and the Greek word for the gate describes the kind of gates that normally were found outside temples and even outside city gates. And so we have in our minds the image of something very grand and very ornate, a beautiful home, a gated home, all the food he could ever want, and the finest of clothing. This man had it all, not a care in the world. Not a pleasure he couldn't afford, and not a problem he couldn't fix, except for one. He couldn't fix hell. He couldn't cool his tongue just for half a second. And he'd had all those years to think about eternity and to realize how blessed he was. But instead, he must have just congratulated himself for all the success he enjoyed in life. Andrew Carnegie was a very successful businessman in the 19th century, the steel industry. And he was on one occasion with a group of men discussing prayer. And he made the statement that he saw no need for prayer, because, he said, I have everything I need. And there was silence in the group until one man said, perhaps, sir, you might pray for humility. Oh, that this rich man had had just a measure of humility to recognize everything he had was a gift from God. As Paul says, what do we have that we haven't received? He's the fount of every blessing. And with a little humility, perhaps he'd have had some compassion on poor Lazarus, looking for crumbs at this man's gate day after day, covered with sores, with dogs as his doctors. But he was entirely self-absorbed, insulated, almost anesthetized against the needs of this poor man, and no doubt others as well. C.S. Lewis once said that the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without any sudden turnings, milestones, or signposts. Now, the rich man had been on that gentle slope for a long time. Life was so, so good. But eternity was so terrible. What's it like? Agony, anguish, weeping and gnashing of teeth. How long does it last? Forever. And how do people get there? Or why do people get there? Verse 31. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I think those are some of the most chilling words between Genesis and Revelation. If they don't listen to Moses and they don't listen to the prophets, neither will they listen if someone comes back from the dead. Why do they wind up in hell? Because of the incredible hardness, even deadness, of the human heart, as we are by nature. Hearts of stone, as our hearts are described elsewhere in the Bible. The rich man said, Abraham, just send Lazarus to warn my brothers so they can avoid this place. And Abraham said, well, they have Moses and they have the prophets. And the rich man said, no, that will never do. Moses isn't good enough, and Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah, none of those people are good enough. What they need is somebody to come back from the dead. If somebody come back from the dead, oh, they'll believe. They'll be convinced. And then those chilling words, if they don't listen to Moses and they don't listen to the prophets, they will not listen even to someone who comes back from the dead. Jesus had to be forecasting his own ministry, his own end, and the results thereof. It's true to this day. Someone did come back from the dead. Amen. And people don't pay attention. But what difference did it make? Being translated, what he's saying is there'll never be enough empirical evidence to convince people. Because the human heart's so hard by nature, so dead, so proud. And so there'll never be enough logic. There'll never be enough apologetics. There'll never be enough evidence. There'll never be enough miracles. There'll never be enough signs. There'll never be enough tragedies to awaken people. There'll never be enough prosperity. There'll never be enough poverty. There'll never be enough Billy Graham. There'll never be enough resurrection to convince people. There's an amazing sequence, and I've said this to you before, an amazing sequence of events in Mark 6, 7, and 8 that illustrates this point. In Mark 6, Jesus took a few loaves and a few fish, and he fed 5,000 people. And there was food left over. You know the story. And after he did that, he took a little hike, a little walk on water. And then you come to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Jesus cast a demon out. And later in chapter 7, he healed a deaf person with a speech impediment. I mean, he was on a roll. And then you come to chapter 8, and he fed 4,000 people. And then the Pharisees went to him and said, no. Then the Pharisees went to him and demanded what? A sign. Can you believe that? Give us a sign. Give us some proof. You make all these big claims. You're the light of the world and et cetera, et cetera. Give us some proof. And the Bible says Jesus took a very deep breath. He sighed deeply. He'd been giving them signs and wonders. He was the sign above all else. That's how hard the human heart is, how blind we are to the things of God. There's only one hope. And that hope is that the Spirit of God will quicken and awaken and do heart surgery and take away the heart of stone as we read in one of those prophets, and replace it with a heart of flesh, and convince us of our sin, and bring us to deep repentance, and bring us to a living, vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no one says that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We don't get there by reading a book or looking at the stars. Now, once we're convinced, we see evidences all over the place. And we say, how do we miss that? Staring at us every day. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. But we never saw it until the Spirit of God first awakened us. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in nature's sin and night until thine eye diffused that quickening ray. And then I woke, and then the dungeon flamed with light, and then the chains fell off, and my heart was free, and I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So let me end where I started. I'm Ben Hayden. You're Jim Bachman. Do you believe in hell? And what's it like? And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I believe all of you do, it's only for one reason. It's because the Spirit of God has been at work in our lives, convincing us and compelling us. Otherwise, we'd still refuse the feast. Otherwise, we'd still make excuses. Other things are more important. But the Spirit of God compels people to come in and taste and see that the Lord is good. Reject that theology that preaches a God without wrath, bringing people without sin into a kingdom without judgment by virtue of a Christ without a cross. That does not lead to solid joys and lasting, even everlasting, treasure. John Bunyan once said that 1 hour in hell will burn up all the pleasures an unbeliever will ever enjoy in this lifetime. And conversely, just 10 minutes in heaven will make us forget all the suffering and loss and pain and disappointment and humiliation we may have suffered in this life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you for the power of your Spirit to take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. We know that even now there's a great chasm between us and you because our sins have separated us from you. But we give you thanks that your faithfulness is great and you have provided a mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we remember that you prayed that the cup might pass from you, the cup of wrath, God's wrath, the Father's wrath, might pass from you. We pray the same. We pray that you will spare us the Father's wrath. Spare us the flame, the anguish, the torment, and instead give us, by your grace, by your atonement, by which you died for our sins and rose for our justification, grant to your people, each of us in this room, solid joys and everlasting treasure through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.